Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 14, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 28. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 104. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 28. According to some, and I think I fall into this camp, and it is a hopeful camp, the way that modern Western medicine today treats cancer will be looked back upon in the future in similar ways to the way that we look back on bloodletting and leeching. As horribly misguided and, laughable if it weren't so tragic. It's what we have. It's the best of what we have available to us at the moment. But chemotherapy is poison. Basically, we're hoping that the patient will be stronger than the cancer. And the cancer will die first before the patient. As we administer this poison into the body, it's not a pleasant experience. Chemotherapy makes the patient sick and nauseous. One loses the hair and is generally miserable. Now, enduring such side effects does not earn remission. But at least for now, oncologists tell us in many cases that if there is a road to remission, it is paved with chemically induced misery. The kingdom of God presses forward. In the passage before us, Luke continues to structure the book of Acts after the promise he gave in chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus speaking to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in the whole region of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so we continue to see now, as we're towards the middle of Acts here, the gospel, the kingdom of God, pressing forward to the ends of the earth. It does so through opposition. And there is pain and trial and suffering involved in that. As the witnesses to the gospel suffer against opposition. So the kingdom presses forward through opposition, through which we also must travel if we would press into the kingdom. The kingdom is pressing into the world, but we must press into the kingdom. And there's just suffering and against opposition involved in all of these things. Now, before we read the passage together, I want to try to alleviate some possible confusion here with some of the names of all of these cities going on. Hikers will speak of two different basic kinds of hikes. You can hike a circuit where you get to hike New Trail the whole way, and you can hike in a circuit, basically, back to where you started. For many of us, that's the favorite kind, just because you get New Trail all the time. The other type is out and back. Right? You hike out for a certain distance, and then you turn around and you can't come back just the way that you went. And Paul's first missionary journey is out and back. He goes out and then he comes back the way that he came. So you may observe, if you carefully note the cities rather than just gloss over them, that we get as far as Derbe, and then he and Barnabas are turning around and they're just coming back. As we list the cities again, they're the same ones that they just went through on their way to Derbe. So it's out and back. The other thing to notice is a potential confusion with Antioch. There are two. And so that could be confusing for us. This first missionary journey is described in chapters 13 that we looked at the last couple of weeks, and now chapter 14. They started in Antioch. And then during the journey, there's reference to Antioch. And that could be confusing if we don't know that there are two. They started in Antioch, that is in Syria, east of the Mediterranean Sea. They sail west through the Mediterranean Sea and then veer north to the southern coast of what is modern-day Turkey, where they quickly come to another Antioch, this one in the region called Pisidia, so sometimes called Pisidian Antioch. And then from there to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then back through Lystra, Iconium, back through Pisidia, and back through the Mediterranean Sea. So, just so that we're not confused about what's going on. Before we read the Word of God together, let's first go to the God who wrote it in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your Word, and we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of it to us. Your Word is perfect and needs no help, but we are imperfect, and we need your help in overcoming the impediments that are within us to a right understanding and application of your Word. And so we ask that you would send forth now your Holy Spirit to open us up to your Word and to teach us by your Word and Spirit your will for our salvation. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers, to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading, to the preaching of it. We note in this passage, as we have noted in nearly every passage, it seems, in the whole of the book of Acts, that it is the Lord who is at work. It is the Lord who here advances his kingdom. We notice from chapter 13, verse 4, the beginning of this missionary journey, that it is the Holy Spirit who sent Paul and Barnabas out on work that he called them to do. Then, at the end of this chapter, in verse 27, we're told about their report back to the church from which they were sent. They reported all that God had done with them. It is God who is doing. And so this whole missionary journey is kind of bookended. The Holy Spirit sends them out from the beginning, and at the end they report all that God has done with them. Calvin takes note of this phrase, "with them," and notes that that is an ambiguous phrase. Interestingly, it's ambiguous in English in the same ways that it must be ambiguous in Latin for Calvin to have noted it. It is not ambiguous in the Greek. He calls his reader's attention to how the Greek states that phrase, "with them." He says the Greek could have said it this way, and it does not. And that way would mean, one of the ways we could take it, as kind of a symbiosis, a cooperative effort, that they reported what God had done with, along with them doing. He says that's not what the Greek says. The Greek put it the other way that Greek could say, "with them," which means God doing it, using them as his instruments to do it. And that's what the Greek says. It is the Lord who has done it, using them as his instruments. Notice, too, the way that they give this report, that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It is the Lord who has done it. In chapter 14, verse 3, the Lord was bearing witness to the word of his grace. Again, it is the Lord who is the subject of the verb there. He is the one doing the action. In verse 23, Paul and Barnabas commend the churches to the Lord. They're coming back through and they're encouraging these churches on their way back home, and then they are leaving again. And so upon their departure, they commend the churches to the Lord. Now I say it is impossible to believe that Paul and Barnabas are the creative force behind the planting of the churches. And then when they have successfully planted these churches, then they call in the Lord like a relief pitcher to do cleanup. That's just not, I just can't believe that's the biblical picture here. When they commend them to the Lord, they commend them to the one who has in fact been the driving force behind the very planting of this church. There's either one or two miracles in this passage. There is certainly the miracle of the healing of this man in Lystra. And Paul goes to great pains, or rather Luke goes to great pains in his reporting of it, to make sure that we see how miraculous this is. This isn't a man with a sprained ankle. This is a man who is not only lame and crippled, but has been so from his mother's womb. He has never walked, as we've pointed out in similar circumstances before. This means not only he has not the physical strength to stand and to walk, but that he never learned how. Surely, in his brain, if we could look in there and know enough to be able to know what we're looking at when we see that, we would see his brain never developed in the ways that the brain develops when we learn how to balance and how to walk. He doesn't have that. And yet when Paul declares to him in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet," he leaps and walks. That is most certainly a miracle and indicates that the hand of God is at work here. Now, there might be a second. I think there is. Most commentators, in fact, I think all that I consulted, think so too. This is in verses 19 and 20, where Paul is stoned. And they drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, if people can assume that you're dead, you're in pretty tough shape. But verse 20 says, when the disciples gathered around him, they gathered him up on a litter and carefully carried him into the city. No. He rose up and went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas. Now, I don't think the text is 100% definitive. But I think God does a miraculous work there for Paul. He is at death's door, so much so that they believe he is dead. And yet, within minutes or at least hours, he's up on his feet and walking back into the city, from which the next day he sets out on foot to travel to a neighboring town. The miracles reported in this passage show us that it is God who is at work. His mighty arm is bared. And yet, that is not the primary means by which the Lord advances his kingdom. It is the Lord who advances his kingdom, but he does it by the word. And again, of course, this is thematic throughout the whole of the book of Acts, but we need to be reminded of it again and again, because miracles tend to loom so large in our vision, they can overshadow for us what the text actually indicates is primary. Consider in this 14th chapter, verse 1, Paul and Barnabas so spoke that a great multitude believed. In verse 7, we find that they are preaching the gospel in Lycaonia. This is a Roman province, Lycaonia. Interestingly, just a side note here, Luke reports that both Lystra and Derbe are in this Roman province, Lycaonia. Now, for many years, scholars had taught that Luke made a mistake there, because we know that in ancient Rome, these two cities were not in the same Roman province. They're in neighboring provinces. And then someone did some more research, was very interested to follow the footsteps of Paul, and so was doing his best to do that, and did some research on a particular boundary marker and discovered that, yes, in the early part of the Roman Empire, that's true. And not long after Luke wrote, that's true. But there are a few years in between where the boundary marker was moved. And Lystra and Derbe were indeed both in the same Roman province of Lycaonia. James Boyce, in his commentary on Acts, says, so, if you want to appear wise in the present and then look like a fool 30 years from now, go with modern scholarship. But if you are okay with being mocked in the present and then look genius 30 years later, just stick with the Bible. In verse 9, we find this man born lame. He heard Paul speaking, and Paul sees, supernaturally, it would seem, that he has faith. Faith in the word preached. He has faith to be healed. In verse 15, Paul and Barnabas say, we preach to you that you should turn to the living God. In verse 21, Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in Derbe. In verse 22, they are on their way back, and as they go, they're stopping along the way at all the churches that they have planted on their way out. They're stopping at them on the way back. They are strengthening the souls of the believers there. They are exhorting or encouraging. It's the same word that we looked at last week. That word that gets the Holy Spirit called the Paraclete. They're strengthening the souls, they're exhorting or encouraging, and they are saying to the people. In verse 25, they preached the word in Perga. So there are miracles recorded in this passage, and they are important. But they can overshadow, we can fail to notice just how many times in this passage we're told about the saying and the speaking and the preaching and the faith that comes from the hearing of the Word of God. Indeed, in verse 3, we're told that the Lord was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the miracles serve a purpose. They serve to bear witness to the Word, that it is the Word of God, and that those who speak it are, in fact, His messengers. Special effects can be important for a film. There are stories that would be difficult to tell and to put on the screen without the wizardry of special effects. And then there are those films that only have special effects and no story. Let us not allow for the Book of Acts to become in our minds analogous to a Michael Bay film. It is the story, it is the word that is primary. And the miracles serve the purpose of testifying to the word. More than just finding miracles more colorful and more attractive, I think we are also a people who are addicted to doing, to accomplishing things. We want to see progress. We want to see things happening. But it is the Lord who advances His kingdom. And He does it by the proclamation of the good news of who Jesus is. And that's what we need to attend to. What Jesus has done in taking for us Adam's place as representative before God, presenting to the Father a perfect obedience on our behalf and suffering the penalty due for our sin and rebellion. Indeed, this very chapter shows us what happens when the work of God's hand is attended to apart from attending to the word of His mouth. That's what happens in Lystra. And the result of attending to the miraculous act apart from attending to the word of truth is actually opposition to the truth. It's a way of opposing the gospel preached. And so we see that not only is it the Lord who advances His kingdom, that He does it by His word, but the Lord advances His kingdom against multiform opposition. I say multiform because this is a new kind of opposition than what we've seen in the book of Acts before. We are used to kind of an overt opposition of unbelief and of persecution. And that shows up in this passage also. Verse 2 tells us the unbelieving Jews poisoned the minds of the Gentiles. They are actively and overtly opposing and contradicting what it is that Paul and Barnabas preach. In verse 5, this results in violence against Paul and Barnabas. A violent attempt is made at stoning them. They hear of it, and so they flee. In verse 19, of course, there is a successful stoning of Paul. Successful from the standpoint of they actually stoned him, not successful from the standpoint of he didn't die. Interestingly, this stoning is at the hands of the very crowds who had recently attempted to worship Paul. Either he's a god and we'll worship him, or he's a horrible human being and we'll murder him. One of those. Oh, how fickle we can be. And that brings us back to this other kind of opposition, a more subtle and flattering kind of opposition that they meet with in Lystra initially. Because of this miraculous healing, it reminds me of the devil's temptation of Jesus. The devil has multiple tools in his toolkit. He's willing to diversify. When Jesus was born into this world, he sought to have him killed at the hands of Herod. And of course, he pursues him to the cross. But in between, we see him change tactics. And after Jesus is baptized, it's the Holy Spirit who drives him out into the wilderness, there to be tempted by the devil, and the devil tempts him, seeks to oppose him by playing up to him and tempting him to take hold of the crown without enduring the cross. If you will worship me, I will give you all the nations of the world. He says to him, you are the Son of God. You know you're the Son of God. I know you're the Son of God. We know that. But, you know, wouldn't it be nice to have that assurance? I've designed a test whereby you can manipulate your father into proving that you are the Son of God and that he does love you and he will keep his promises to you. If you'll throw yourself down from the temple here, then doubtless he will fulfill his prophecy about you, that no harm shall come to you. And people will see it and worship you, as you well deserve. We both know you deserve that. And he's opposing Jesus and his mission in this subtle and flattering way, quoting scripture and everything. What's going on here in Lystra? Why is it that the crowds conclude what they conclude? They see this man healed, and here's their conclusion. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. There's a historical context for this. There's ancient Greek poetry that supports this. There's a Greek poet who wrote a book called Metamorphoses, a collection of stories about changes in form. And one of those stories takes place in the very valley where Lystra is situated. He tells the story of, here's the Metamorphoses, Zeus and Hermes take upon themselves human form. And they come to this valley, and they begin to go door to door, asking for hospitality. And again, they are turned out, turned away, until they come to the humble home of a couple who invite them in and share with them what little they have. After which, these disguised gods take them on a hike up to the mountaintop, where they turn around and look down into the valley and see that the whole valley has been flooded and everyone is dead, because they had rejected these gods in human form. Now these people who live in that very place where the story is supposed to have taken place encounter two men, who look like men, who can speak a word and heal a born cripple. And they say, oh, let's make sure history doesn't repeat itself. We had better treat these men as they deserve to be treated. I can see what's happening here. It's Zeus and Hermes all over again. Let's make sure we honor them as such. They're so excited, they forget to speak the Greek that is the common language of the whole region. And they speak in their tribal tongue. Maybe you didn't notice that as we read through it. It helps explain why Paul and Barnabas seem to be in the dark while the situation develops. They cry out in the Lycaonian language. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they begin to prepare to sacrifice to them. But at some point, Paul and Barnabas realize what is going on. In verse 14, when they heard. How do Paul and Barnabas respond when they figure out what is going on? They are preparing to sacrifice bulls to us as though we were gods. Well, they do not say, well, at least we're gathering a crowd. I mean, you can't preach the gospel effectively if people don't come to hear it, right? They do not say, well, you know, this is what it looks like to be all things to all people. They need us to serve as gods, and so we'll be that for them. They do not look one at the other and say, yeah, remember that scene in Star Wars where, you know, the Ewoks think that C-3PO is a god because he's golden and everything, and so then that works out really well, because if they think he's god, then he can tell them what to do and everything. This could work out really well for us. If they think we're gods, then we can instruct them and they'll have to listen to us. What do? They tear their clothes. A showing of great distress. And they rush into the midst of this excited crowd in order to dissuade them from doing what they are determined to do. Pointing out to them that their intention here is irrational. You honor us as gods by sacrifice, then shouldn't you listen to what we say? And what we said to you was, turn from these worthless idols that you now think we are to the living God. That's what we said. What kind of sense does it make to assert that we're gods, so you should sacrifice to us while you ignore what we, who you say are gods, say? And they could hardly stop them from sacrificing to them. Paul and Barnabas show where their hearts lie and what their interest really most deeply is. Paul and Barnabas show themselves to be Reformed. Or rather, the Reformation recovered Pauline priorities. There is one clarion call of the Reformation. It was the Latin phrase, soli Deo gloria. To God alone be glory. And this is the cry of Paul and Barnabas. Give not glory to us. Give not glory to Zeus nor to Hermes, but to God alone, who is the living God. God deserves all the glory because salvation is His work from start to finish. He alone created the world and gave Himself witness in being good to all. And we preach the gospel of the goodness of salvation in and through and by Jesus the Christ. To God alone be glory. So the Lord advances His kingdom. He does it by the word. And He does it in the face of multiform opposition. Not just at overt opposition, but even opposition that looks like this. We will call you gods and honor you. This is a way of opposing the advancement of the kingdom. And Paul and Barnabas needed to oppose that opposition, which put them in danger. And the text indicates not only that the kingdom presses forward against opposition, but also that we face opposition and difficulty in pressing into the kingdom. Verse 22. As Paul and Barnabas are on their way back, making their stops along the way, they are strengthening the souls of the disciples. They are exhorting them to continue in the faith, and they are saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Not the way we probably want to be strengthened and encouraged. That is what Luke interprets as strengthening and encouraging, is to be told, we must, through many tribulations, press into the kingdom of God. Calvin notes that many. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom. He says that's an encouragement to press on, lest we grow weary after having suffered just one or two trials. It will be many. We just need to know that and be prepared for that. And Calvin also notes something I was just very appreciative of, because he addresses something that I've thought of on numerous occasions, and I know some of you have, and I know we've discussed it in an adult Sunday school class once. It can seem to us that the heroes of the faith, those biblical characters who seem larger than life to us, they suffer persecution for the faith. They preach the gospel and people don't like the gospel, so they stone them. And we can see that and we can admire that and we can feel that that makes some sense to us. suffering persecution for the sake of the gospel, but feel that our suffering is really of a fundamentally different character. That we tend to suffer just for no apparent reason, and that there is no apparent connection to the faith, to our faith. That it isn't persecution for the faith when we suffer illness or loss. And so I've come to an answer for that that I'm comfortable with. It was then gratifying to see Calvin say something similar. He notes that to the unbeliever, the difficulties and sorrows of this life are but the anteroom to hell. It's just prelude to what is coming. It's just suffering. But to the believer, who suffers the same illnesses, the same losses, the same natural disasters as unbelievers suffer, for the believer, these are the wise and benevolent discipline of our loving Heavenly Father, designed by Him for our good, in order to deepen our dependence on Him, in order to invigorate our love toward Him, to free our hearts from the enchantments to worldly hopes. And it is with these that He paves our road to heaven. So it can all look the same on the outside and feel like it's not related to our faith, but neither perception is true. And the fact that He paves our road to heaven with sorrows and difficulties and trials. The fact that we are told that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God indicates to us that entry into the kingdom is well worth the suffering of many trials. Indeed, Paul will elsewhere tell us that he deems that that glory which will be revealed in us is not worthy to be compared with the sufferings we now endure. It is not that our suffering wins heaven any more than enduring side effects of chemotherapy cures cancer. But the way to heaven lies through the trials. And the believer is willing to be shepherded along this road because we trust the shepherd. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You are indeed good to us. And You are always working to do what is good for us. And even as You gave Your one and only Son, that He might give Himself a sacrifice for sin, that He might endure suffering of a kind we shall never know, of a depth we shall never endure, in order to bring us into the kingdom. Even so, You do call us for our good, for our purification, to endure much sorrow on our way into eternity of joy with You. We ask that You would strengthen us to endure. Strengthen us by administering to us the hope of heaven, the glory of the good news. We pray it in the power of Your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.